Well, this morning we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 34. Those of you who know where we're heading, who perhaps read ahead with an idea of what the subject might be for Sunday's message, may be wondering, what in the world is Pastor Dave going to do with this? For those familiar with the book of Genesis, the 34th chapter of Genesis talks about the assault of Dinah, daughter of Jacob. Not often that the women in the family get attention in the Bible, but this is an exception. I'm not going to read the whole lesson. I'll summarize it for you. Dinah went to visit the women of the land, and a man who was in a high authority in that area saw her and took her. No wonder Abraham was afraid, and Isaac too, when they went to foreign lands. He lay with her, and afterwards he actually fell in love with her and wanted to marry. So his father came to Jacob and said, "What can we do to make ourselves acceptable to you for intermarriage?" And Dinah's brothers, Levi and Simeon, said, "Well, here's something you can do. We're circumcised and you're not. So only on this condition will we allow intermarriage, if all your males are circumcised." And then, as the text puts it, on the third day they did, because they thought this will work out in our advantage, as you'll hear in a few minutes. And as the text puts it, 3 days later, while they were still sore, as I imagine they would be, Levi and Simeon went through the town and killed them all. And their father Jacob said, "You've made me a stench. And what if the people in the neighboring cities fear us and hate us for this and gather together and attack us? We won't be able to beat them off." And Levi and Simeon, in true brotherly fashion, said, "Well, what do you expect us to do? It was our sister." And that's pretty much the story as it goes. I'm going to read the opening verses, and then I'm going to spend some time talking about this lesson. See if we can see any way in which it has something to say to us today, which I believe all of Scripture does. Starting at the first verse. "Now Dinah, Leah's daughter, whom she bore to Jacob, went to meet the young women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, who ruled that area, saw her, he grabbed her and lay with her and humiliated her. Then he became very attached to Dinah, Jacob's daughter. He fell in love with the young woman and spoke romantically to her. Shechem said to his father, 'Hamor, acquire this young girl as my wife.' When Jacob heard that Shechem had violated his daughter Dinah, his sons were with livestock in the field, so he remained silent until they came in. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went to speak with Jacob about Dinah." Before I get into what I believe is the message, or at least a message of this account, I want us to keep something in mind that we need to remember whenever we are reading the Bible and wherever in the Bible we are reading. Many people have misconception about the Bible. They think the Bible is primarily about the people in the Bible, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, as we went to the ark, Adam and Eve, and so on and so forth, the disciples and Jesus and all that. It's about people. It's a guide to living. It's a book that we recommend to unbelievers. Read the Bible and then you'll believe in God, forgetting what Paul says. That if you're an unbeliever and you read the Bible, there's a veil over your mind that prohibits you from understanding the real message of the book. Because the book is not about us. We make everything about us. But the Bible is not a book about us. The Bible is a book about God, specifically about Jesus Christ. It's not a guide for living as much as it is a guide for believers to lead us into a deeper knowledge of who God is. The greatest commandment, we are told, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. To love God, particularly to love Him with our mind, we must know God. If we don't know who He is, how can we love Him? And the Bible is intended to teach us who He is. It's also intended to teach us why it was necessary for God to become a human being, to live among us, to be humiliated and abused and murdered, and to rise again from the dead, and what that means for us. That is the primary purpose for this book. Therefore, when we read this book, we should not be reading it as a judge standing in judgment of what is in it. We are warned by Paul not to pass judgment. Who are you, O man, he says, when you judge another? And yet this morning's lesson is a good example. What is the most common response to Genesis chapter 34? It's to focus on Levi and Simeon and talk about what monsters they were for deceiving the people of the land and wiping them out. We make it a morality tale. We judge the people for something we ourselves are never going to be in a position to do. Then we walk away from the Bible feeling very proud of ourselves. But this is not how God intends for us to read the Bible. He does not intend for us to judge the people that are spoken of in the Bible. He wants us to understand what the message of the Bible is. And it's a message we do not hear through judgment and condemnation, any more than judgment and condemnation help us in our relationships with other people. So let's try to understand what's going on here, what it tells us about God, what it tells us about Jesus Christ and the people of God, and then perhaps we will learn a few things that will help us to love God more fully. Genesis 34 is expanding on a theme that we've seen introduced already, and we'll see much more detail on, particularly if we ever get to the book of Leviticus, which I know you just can't wait until we get to Leviticus. We've already seen this theme in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're called sojourners, or a more modern term, they're called resident aliens. They're living in the land, but the land is not theirs. It's been promised to them, but it's not theirs yet. The birth of Isaac is a miracle of God. A child born to two parents who are too old to have children, to a woman who has been barren all her life, sets itself up as an act of God, and for that reason, something that has a specific purpose in God's mind. God doesn't just throw miracles around. When He performs a miracle, it's because He has a claim on the entire life that's involved, and He has a purpose for that life. In Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, at the end of chapter 26 and at the end of chapter 27 to the beginning of chapter 28, all these passages in Genesis remind us there's a distinction that God is making between the Canaanites and Abraham and his promised descendants. Remember when Rebecca said to Jacob, "I want you to go up to my father's land in Haran, and maybe you'll find a wife up there," just as Abraham sent his servant to Haran to to find Rebecca as a wife for Isaac. The point is, I don't want you marrying a Canaanite, because the Canaanites are wicked in the eyes of the Lord. They worship other gods and they worship in ways that are despicable. Remember, Esau married two Canaanite women. And Rebekah reminded Isaac what a source of strife those two daughters-in-law were to them. So all through Genesis so far, even going back to Cain and Abel, we see a distinction that God makes between His people and those who are not His people. We'll see that brought to full fruition in the laws that are given to Moses. Because the laws of Moses are not just about moral issues such as don't kill and don't lie and don't commit adultery. Those laws are also laws intended to make the Israelites separate from the people of the land. My brother, when he went to Penn State, when he went to Barron campus, and later when he was teaching there, had a friend who was Jewish. And he asked him one time, why does the law of Moses say that you can't eat pork? Is it because you can get sick by eating pork, as we know now? And his friend said, no. God told us not to eat pork because He doesn't want us eating pork. And that's the only reason that we need. If only Christians were so committed to the law of God. But He did say that one effect of eating pork was to make them separate. All the dietary laws made them separate. Have you ever invited someone to your home who had food allergies? You know what a challenge it can be. The Zabotis came and they stayed with Permars, but the day before they came, Teresa sent me an email and she apologized. She said, I'm really sorry. We can eat before we come because we both have so many food allergies. We take food for granted and we celebrate food. We have food on the refreshment table. Wherever there's food, there's fellowship. But wherever food becomes the source of division because of kosher regulations or because of allergies, fellowship is disrupted. And the purpose of some of these laws in the books of Moses was simply to establish the Israelites as a unique and separate people. How else could they have survived for 4,000 years? And today we have a story that focuses on that division. And I think the most important lesson from this chapter is a warning to us as Christians not to let the world take advantage of our gospel. Now I'm viewing our gospel as if it were Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And I am viewing unbelievers as if they were Shechem, the son of Hamor. What happens in this story? We get so caught up with what Levi and Simeon did, we forget what Hamor did, what Shechem did. He raped Dinah. And I hesitate to say that because pastors don't usually use that kind of language from the pulpit. But that's what he did. And I wish we Christians would be a little bit more like Levi and Simeon in getting upset when the world takes advantage of the things we consider precious. I discovered six ways in which today's lesson can help us to see ways that the world takes advantage of and abuses the gospel as if it belonged to them and yet treating it with no sense of commitment. This is what Shechem did. He used Dinah to satisfy himself with no sense of commitment to her, with no sense of what he owed her in return. He just took what he wanted. And the world has done that with our gospel. At first, they rejected the gospel and they tried to shut down the gospel. But then when the gospel began to prosper and began to create such an unusually wonderful world with opportunities that people never knew before, people started to think, well, maybe we can get those opportunities without having to commit ourselves to the gospel. Maybe we can steal what the gospel has to offer and make it our own. For instance, consider what Shechem said when he went to his people and tried to. I feel for him in a way. I mean, what would it be like for a guy, the mayor of Lewisburg? Well, sorry, she's a woman, but assume it were a guy, and he goes to Lewisburg and he says to the people of Lewisburg, "I got a great idea. All the men of Lewisburg need to get circumcised." You imagine how that would go over? He's got to convince them that it's worth it. So what does he say in verse 23? If we do what they demand, won't all their livestock and property and their animals become ours? So let's consent to their demand so that they'll live among us. You see what he has in mind. It's the same thing that he started the chapter with. I want what they have. And I want to get it with as little cost as possible. Reminds me of someone else. Reminds me of Laban. Do you remember when Jacob wanted to leave, he wanted to take his family and go home, and Laban says, "Oh, you can't go home. God has revealed to me by divination that he blesses you. And the longer you stay with me, what? Your blessing will spill over on me." He doesn't care about Jacob. All he's after is the blessing that Jacob gives him. And so the world doesn't care about our gospel. It doesn't care about Jesus. Doesn't care about God. All it knows is these Christians have helped to create a world in which everyone seems to have the opportunity to prosper. How about if we steal that prosperity without ever obligating ourselves to the commitment that the Christian is supposed to have? So they claim God's promises as their own. We went to the Ark this past week. You come up to me after church if you want to see this. I'm going to show it to you, but you're not going to be able to see it. You ever go to a tourist attraction and they have these machines where you can put 2 quarters and a penny in? You turn a crank and it squishes the penny and makes it into a souvenir. Well, I did that at the Creation Museum. I'm sure you can see that very clearly. I did it at the Ark Encounter. And then I did a third one, except the third one was at the Ark, but it shows the Ark and it shows a rainbow over the Ark. And one of the themes at the Ark Encounter is, let's take back the rainbow. As you know now that the rainbow is a symbol of the gay and lesbian movement. The idea behind it is, isn't color a wonderful thing? And color is diversity. And so diversity is a beautiful thing. And so everyone should be accepted for who they are and celebrated. See, they're stealing the gospel. The gospel says that God accepts us where we are. And they put a period there. They're not a period there. There's a comma there. God accepts us where we are in order to take us where he wants us to be. But they don't want to go. They want to stay where they are, but they want to have that blessing from God. And so they steal the rainbow, which is supposed to be a sign of patience. God saying, I will never again flood the world, but I will destroy the world with fire. Well, they say, God will never judge the world. Period. No, God will never judge the world with water, comma, but he will destroy the world and the evil in it with fire when his wrath finally comes. Another way in which the world does to the gospel what Shechem did to Dinah. It goes through the Bible. Thomas Jefferson did this, as a matter of fact. He went through his Bible and he actually took a penknife and he cut out every passage in the Bible that made reference to a miracle. Because as a man of science, he could not accept that miracles happen. He cut out any reference that you could take in the Bible that seemed to indicate that it was promoting the Trinity, because he didn't believe in the Trinity. And this is what the world, unfortunately, this is also what many Christians do with their Bibles. I call it the highlighter Sharpie Bible. They highlight the passages they like. They take a black Sharpie and they blank out the passages they don't like. What they're left with is a Bible where they have stolen the blessings without any sense of commitment to the rest. Just like Shechem stole what he wanted with no sense of commitment to the person he was stealing it from. There's another thing that the world does to the gospel. We Christians are supposed to love our neighbor. Not just love our brothers and sisters of the faith, but to love our neighbor. As God loved us while we were still sinners. And so we try to. Sometimes it's challenging. Sometimes it's too easy. We love the world, we love the things in the world, because we still have an attachment to them. And the people of the world, they see that love and they see that patience and forbearance, and they misinterpret it as acceptance. We have a certain toleration for sin, not in our own lives, but in the lives of others, trusting that God will bring to them a change of heart. But what happens when they take that tolerance as approval? We see what happens. It does. The gospel no longer changes the world. Instead, the world changes the gospel. They have this sense, like Shechem did. God has blessed these Christians, so let's take the blessing. Let's distort the gospel. Drop out all of the claims that God has on our lives and just take the blessings, because after all, God loves everybody, and he can't love you more than he does now, and he can't love you less. That's the message they get, because that's the message many churches are preaching. We don't need to be afraid of death because Jesus conquered death. And so they start talking about, I've seen this with funerals. Let's not have a funeral. Let's have a celebration of life. Well, I'm sorry. Death is not a celebration of life. Death is a reminder of judgment for sin. And I don't care how good a person is. I don't care how much people praise them. I don't care how many awards they win. I don't care how many trophies they have. I don't care how many people post nice words about them on Facebook when they're gone. The world is not God. And the world may love you, but God has a claim against you, and that claim is sin. He will not let sin enter into the perfect world he is about to make. And if we are not serious about allowing God to purge the sin from us, we will not be a part of that world. We cannot take the blessings of God's promises and leave the commitments that we don't like. It just doesn't work that way. The problem is, not only does the world do this, the church does the same. Years ago, I committed myself to leave behind the lectionary and instead to preach sermon series that would take me through whole books of the Bible. I did this for two reasons. The first reason, I wanted us to be familiar with the whole Bible, and when you only go through the lectionary, you're only getting maybe 35-40% of the Bible. You have three lessons, but pastors usually only preach on one of those three lessons, so you're not even getting that much of the Bible. You're getting maybe 10%. You're getting the part of the Bible that people like to put on bumper stickers or on plaques on the wall. You're getting the blessings. You're not getting the call to commitment. And so I figured if I take a book and I preach through it, the second reason I did that is because it disciplines me. Once I go through the 3-year lectionary, I've got sermons to last me for the rest of my life because the lessons just recirculate. And then, especially if I'm like most pastors, and every 6 to 10 years I go to a different church, once I go to the second church, I've got all the sermons I need for the rest of my life. I just recirculate them, and nobody knows any different because they didn't hear it before. But if I preach through a book, I'm going to come across things I don't like. I'm going to come across things I don't understand. I'm going to come across things like today's story, the 34th chapter of Genesis, that I'd really rather not preach on. But I can't get to chapter 35 unless I go through chapter 34. Well, this is a problem most of the church has handled very easily. By only going to church maybe once a month, now they've cut down the amount of the Bible that they are confronted with from 24% to 6%. And it's a pretty safe bet. If you only look at 6% of the Bible, you're going to be comfortable with what you see. You'll have a basic shadowy knowledge of what the rest of it is, but not enough to really trouble you at all. Besides, you're too busy really to think about it. It was a real education to me years ago. This is back before we started at New Hope. There was a rally in our area. It was a Billy Graham type rally. And one of the members of the church went to the rally and he walked up and committed his life to Christ. You think, hey, that's something to celebrate. The only problem was when I mentioned when Bible study was, he wasn't interested. He didn't want to study the Bible. He didn't want to know what was in this book. He didn't need to know any more about God except that God accepted him and he was going to heaven. That's all he wanted God for. And so he took it and he let the rest go. That was an education to me. Through that, God was saying, don't believe everyone who tells you that they believe in Jesus. Don't ask them how often they go to church. Ask them, what's the last thing you learned at Bible study? Where are you at in your daily reading of the Scriptures? And if they get uncomfortable and make excuses, they don't love the Lord. Best way I have of explaining this is to tell you what I did the other week. In my office, I've got things that I've carried with me through my life from the time I was in grade school. I have every report card I ever was given. My mom saw to that. Even the report card from kindergarten that said does not play well with others. I had every letter that was written to me. I figured it was finally time to throw some of them away. I had letters from friends of mine when they went off to college, and we wrote back and forth, and I read through the letters, and it was just stuff that it just doesn't apply anymore, so I threw them out. I had a batch of cards that you people sent me when my father died and when my mother died. And I thought, well, those times are gone. I don't need these cards anymore. And I went like this to throw them out, and I couldn't do it. I have every letter that Tammy wrote to me and every card she's ever given me for birthday, anniversary, Christmas. I have a Father's Day card that I really think Megan drew, but Megan and Matthew both signed. I have pictures that Megan drew on the bottom of random sheets of paper, and then she gave them to me. I have two origami churches that Matthew made for me, and he wrote New Columbia on one of them, and he wrote New Hope on the other. I didn't even question whether I should throw them out or not. I saved everyone. And you know how it goes when you sit down in the attic and you go through things and you come across a box of pictures. Oh, these are going in the trash can. Then you start looking at them, 5 minutes becomes 5 hours. And in the end, you haven't thrown a single one away. Why? Because you love the people that are in the pictures. You love the people whose names are on those cards. You love the people who wrote you letters. And when you get those letters out, you have to read them. How can I say I love God and His Son Jesus Christ and care nothing about the letter He has written me? How can I say I love Him and not want to spend time reading what He felt was important enough to share with me? Why do I keep those letters that Tammy wrote me? Because she opened her heart to me. Those letters weren't about me. They were about her and the love she had for me. This book is not about me. It's God opening His heart to us and sharing with us why He loves us. How can you say you love Him and have no desire to read what He has taken such pains to preserve for you? When you don't read this book, you can twist the gospel into anything you want, and the church has done that. We have a generation of people who were told, maybe in summer camp, accept Jesus so you don't go to hell. And who wants to go to hell? So they accepted Jesus. Never bothered to read the Word, never bothered to find out who Jesus really was, so they created Jesus in their own mind. They steal from here bits and pieces that they've heard about how wonderful He is and how great His love is. They know nothing about Him as a person, so they create their own image. Yes, I love Jesus. I love the Jesus I have made. They're no better than Shechem. And they may claim to be a Christian to their dying day, but it won't do them any good. Because God sees the heart. And He knows a heart that's been changed. And He knows a heart that is deceptive. one of the scariest verses in the Bible is the verse where Paul says, God will not be mocked. You reap what you sow. You can take all the promises about forgiveness and the meeting God at the cross, and he meets you where you are and he loves you and he can't love you more. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. Salvation is not about saying magic words that save you from hell. Salvation is about being introduced to a Savior who died for you and who now wants you to live for him. And when we do anything less than that, we are Shechem, and we deserve whatever we will get. Heavenly Father, you love us with a love we will never, never fully understand. And yet you have opened your very self to us and revealed yourself to us through your word. Your word is truth, and your word sanctifies. And when we take it seriously, your word can transform our lives. But when we just take out of it what we want and ignore what we don't like, your word will do nothing but condemn us in the end. Thank you for the privilege of hearing your words, and carrying your words, and studying your words. Thank you for the privilege of other Christians who help us understand your word. Thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, the human word, and for the Bible, the written word, which together are the living word, the living revelation of yourself. Through Christ we pray. Amen.